Well, God, you are great, and it is you that we are here to worship here today. Thanks for letting us be here. Some of us have traveled long distances and been a long ways apart since we've seen each other last, and so we thank you for bringing us back together as a family. We're grateful to you for your love for us and how you care for each and every one of the details of our lives, the good and the bad. It is all in view to you, Lord. So we thank you. We ask that as we open your word today that you would guide and direct our hearts and minds, that your spirit would do his work in us as well. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, you can have a seat. Kiddos, you're released. Well, it's good to see you all again. It's been a while. Because there's no better way to wrap up a week running around a theme park than being sick. That's how you do it, folks. That's how you do vacation. We've been away from our study in the book of Genesis for some time. We're going to work our way back into it. There's a pattern that we saw quite a few weeks ago. I guess it was back in, what would that be? How many months ago was that? November, back in November. We saw a pattern with Adam and Eve and what happened with them in the garden. And we're going to jump back in to chapter 4. We're going to see that same pattern again this week. And it's this. It's a course, a choice, and a consequence. You see, this sequence is really familiar to us. It's played out in our lives daily. Sometimes in big things, sometimes in small things. Parents and kids play this out every day. Okay, here are the rules. Here are the expectations. The course is laid. Then it comes to the child. Now they've got a choice to make. Are we going to obey or disobey? Because often disobedience sounds so much better. I have such a better plan for my life than my parents do. Depending on the choice, it gets followed up by the consequence. If there's obedience, that consequence can be a united relationship where there is peace and gentleness and smooth sailing. It can also mean that there's punishment and that there is no shalom in the relationship, right? If there's been disobedience. As we said, this took place with Adam and Eve. There was a covenant in the garden. You may eat of all the trees except for this one. Well, that one tree happens to be where a key choice was made. And after that key choice, perhaps the most significant set of consequences that the human race has ever experienced. But despite our mistakes, despite our rebellion and our disobedience, God remains faithful, and he's able to redeem even the poorest of choices. How does he do this, you might wonder? Well, his covenants display his character and love for us, first of all. Our choices reveal the condition of our hearts. His consequences, though sometimes painful, display his faithfulness and his goodness to us. So the way that we can see God in all of these things, redeeming even the ugliness in our world, is that we see that God displays love and covenant. He demands choice, and he directs the consequences. So we're going to witness this truth this morning by taking a look at the story of Cain and Abel. Now, I'm sure for most of you it's a very familiar one, but it will benefit us to see it through the lens of God's love, faithfulness, and goodness. I think sometimes we see this story as violent, as tragic, which it certainly is, but I think often we miss the bigger picture of how God is revealing himself in this story. Because it is a bit of our history, not great history, but history nonetheless. But if we just see it as that, we're missing some great stuff that I think God intends for us to get. And so God's covenant or his command is laid out in a proper course. If you're following along in your notes, that's the first thing we see, a proper course. We're going to work our way through these verses together. This is Genesis 4:1. It'll be on the screen. If you have a Bible, feel free to turn there as well. So Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have received a man from Yahweh. And she again gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. And it happened that as the days went on, Cain brought from the fruit of the ground an offering to Yahweh. And Abel also brought the same from the firstborn of his flock, of the fat portions. And Yahweh had favor on Abel and toward his offering. But Cain in his offering, he did not favor. And Cain was angry, and his face fell. He had a long face. Cain did. Well, our verses start out with the birth of brothers, the first children ever born on the face of the earth. And what does Eve say? She makes an interesting comment. She says, I have received a man from Yahweh. So despite the reproductive act, Eve recognized the source of Cain's life. She gives birth again, this time to Abel. And then Moses includes an account of the brothers' chosen professions as they matured and grew up. Now, the nature of each brother's offering was in keeping with the type of work that they did. And yet Yahweh's response to each of their offerings was quite different. Abel's was favored, which means to gaze steadily with interest at something. It's to look on something with favor. It's to have regard for. So Yahweh God saw Abel's offering, and he looked on it with favor. He regarded it with interest. Not so with Cain. We note that Yahweh neither looked at him nor his offering with favor. We're left to question why that is. Is Abel's offering superior and Cain's offering inferior? It would seem so. Well, the text itself may also include some clues to help us get our brains around this. One author notes, as a keeper of the flock, Abel is exercising dominion over the beasts of the field, as God had commanded. As a worker of the ground, Cain is engaged in the occupation that is associated with the cursed ground. So if you remember, the end of chapter 3 is all about this curse that comes as a result. There's the consequences of rebellion of Adam and Eve. So it appears that their occupations heighten the contrast that is being presented to us in this passage. Does that mean that man shouldn't work the ground? I don't think that's what it's saying. Moses uses the word offering here. It's interesting to note he doesn't use the word sacrifice, which would keep us from concluding that the blood is what was required. Blood is typically associated with sacrifice in the Old Testament. Offering here would just be a free giving of what one had. But yet Abel serves as a positive example and Cain a negative one. But it isn't just about their offerings. Jesus himself spoke of Abel's character, saying that the blood of righteous Abel, identifying him as a righteous man, and it was his character that led him to present an acceptable offering to Yahweh. The author of Hebrews adds to Abel's righteousness faith when he says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And he is indeed doing that in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the hall of fame for faith. Abel made it into the faith hall of fame, and it was through that faith that he presented an offering that was pleasing to God. So it's likely both an issue of character that we're dealing with and perhaps one of offering. Our author continues, Cain offers to God the fruits of his labor from the cursed ground over which he has toiled. Abel, on the other hand, offers to God a life which is the result of the creative act of God. Abel is returning to God the work of God which is acceptable to him. Cain is offering God the fruit of his own works. So, it's kind of a complex situation here, right? Not only do we have the interplay of these relationships, this relationship between these two brothers. Could have been jealousy going on there. We don't know. We're left to wonder. But in an ironic twist, the one whose birth was celebrated as a life from Yahweh was unwilling to offer a life for Yahweh in his offering. And his face fell toward the ground he worked so hard to tend. Now, the proper course of action here is determined by obedience to a covenant not explicitly stated in the words of Genesis, but clearly understood by Cain and Abel. How do we know? If it's not in the words? Well, without some kind of standard, there'd be nothing for them to obey. Nothing upon which to evaluate the actions and the offerings of Cain and Abel. We've got to have some standard there. And it's implied, but not explicitly stated. The implied covenant would have also included at least the requirements for a proper offering and likely the benefits of obedience, which would have been fellowship or unity with God. There was indeed then a mutually understood and proper course of action here. There are a lot of people who try to please God and curry favor with God by doing things their own way and then seeking to have it blessed. We work hard. We set goals for ourselves and we accomplish them. And then we hold it out to God and we say, "See, look what I did. It's for you. Do you like it?" And sometimes we're not pleased with the results. And God responds, "I don't see me in any of this, in your offering." Regardless of our criteria, the only thing that holds water with God is obedience to Him and an offering that reflects His character and nature back to Him. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking to people, sharing what the kingdom of God is going to be like. And there's a group of people that come to Jesus, and apparently they're being ushered out of his presence, and they say, "But, God, didn't we cast out demons for you? Didn't we work miracles in your name?" And Jesus said, they're going to come to me, and they're going to say, "Lord, Lord," and he says, "I'm going to say, I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of rebellion." Okay, wait, what? Weren't they doing good things? I mean, wouldn't we say that working miracles is a good thing? Preaching the gospel, a good thing? Doing good works, yes. But those works, those offerings of theirs, were not sufficient for God to have known them. And so it's possible to do good things. It's possible to have offerings that carry for us no eternal weight or reward. We've got to be aware of that. And cautious about that. You see, when it comes to our offering to God, it may not manifest itself in a way that our culture identifies as a success or a blessing. And that's tough because we're in this culture and we see what our culture values and then we do what the culture values and then we say, "God, here it is. Everybody else likes it. Why don't you?" And he said, "Look, you didn't obey me. You weren't paying attention. We don't have a relationship." And see, ultimately, it's never about what God needs or even wants. He is in need of nothing. He is in want of nothing. It's about us. It's about our hearts. It's about a relationship with Him. Oswald Chambers said, "I have no right to say I believe in God unless I order my life as under his all-seeing eye." And I fall into this. I can get busy with lots of stuff I think is going to make God happy. He's going to like that. That's good stuff right there. But am I reflecting him back to him? Or am I reflecting my best efforts back to him? It's about our heart. It's about obedience. Will we follow God's course? See, God's favor and a healthy relationship with him only come through his prescribed methods. It's not that Cain can't work the ground and please God, but his offering ought to reflect the nature of God back to him. Life, not curse. Folks, if our lives do not mirror the character of God, they will not be an acceptable offering to him. We can get hurt feelings about it. We can stew about it. Our face can fall. But if it does not agree with God's prescribed course of action, namely Christ-likeness, spirit-filled behavior, obedience, it's out. Well, when faced with two courses of action, obedience and disobedience, there's always a powerful choice. That's the second thing I noted about our story this morning. There's a powerful choice. And picking it up in verse 6, and Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do good, will you not be lifted? But if you do not do good, sin is at the door crouching and its desire is against you, but you must have dominion over it." And Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And it happened when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And Yahweh said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Well, these verses tell of the first murder in history, flanked on either side with what appears to be an ongoing conversation with Yahweh. Note this, that Yahweh doesn't shut down communication with Cain even after he kills his brother. He doesn't turn his back on him and walk away. He continues to pursue. See, it's not a performance-based relationship in the sense that Cain is not loved, but he can't enjoy the same blessing of relationship without obedience. Same with us. He enjoys this both before and after the murder of his brother. Now, we know that he doesn't have the same kind of relationship that his brother does, and we have to conclude that it would be profoundly unkind for God to allow the same closeness of fellowship with one who chose not to obey him. Right? The best times we have with our kids are not times when they're rebelling against us. It's not that we don't love them, but the closeness of the relationship is really hard, in fact, impossible to come by if they're not obeying. So it is with us and God. So Yahweh notices the results of Cain's lack of favor and fellowship, and he poses some questions to Cain. Being God, just like with Adam and Eve, he knows the answers. He doesn't need to find out what Cain's thinking or feeling, but he listens. He asks, revealing Cain's heart, and then he encourages Cain to do what's right. Cain has a choice to make. Sin crouches in wait. Its desire, Yahweh says, is against you, Cain. It's a Hebrew preposition. Something's against you. It's leaning on you. Its weight is on you. It would influence your movement. But he must show dominion, which as of yet he's been unwilling to exercise. Like father, like son. Recall, Adam had a problem with this too. Exercising dominion, fulfilling the role he was called to fill. And it eventuated in another very poor choice. But at what is likely the hinge of our entire passage, Cain does the unthinkable and he commits the first murder in the history of mankind. Now, it's probable that when Cain spoke to Abel, he was luring him to a secluded location where no one would see, where he couldn't get help, where the whole thing could just be done, taken care of. Abel would be missing, but he could come up with a story for that. But Yahweh, knowing full well what has happened, poses another question. Cain responds this time and shifts blame, as his parents did. The problem is now that there's no one to blame. And all he can do is offer a response which reflects the jealousy and disdain he had for Abel, his brother. Is he my responsibility? He's a grown man. He could take care of himself. He went and got lost somewhere. You tell me where he is. You're God. But God knows what happened. For the ground itself, the Ha'adama, has revealed the nature of what happened. Folks, choices reveal our heart. And Cain's heart was on display. He could not hide what he did, and now he was laid bare before his Creator. I remember being at a friend's house when I was in high school. I had a pretty early curfew. My parents were unduly strict. I know they don't think so, but it's true. I had to be home really early. We were having a great time. We decided to put in a video. Yeah, that's how old I am. There were VHS players, and we put in a video to watch. The video would start at about the time I was supposed to be home. But we were having such a good time. So in order to make my choice, I did some quick cost consequence analysis. And I figured that I could find a way out. And even if not, how bad could the consequences be? We were having so much fun. Grounded a week? Sure. I could take that, right? What figured into my choice were my desires. Not what was right. Not what the consequences would be necessarily. So when I got home, I spun a yarn to explain the tardiness. Out of gas, followed by a flat tire, you would not believe the series of events that kept me from getting home on time. Unbeknownst to me, my parents had been on the phone with my friend's parents, and they knew exactly where I was and what I was doing. And my mom just let me go. She asked the question, "Where were you?" And off I went with my story. And she said, okay, wow. She was so understanding. She's taking this so well. She doesn't even seem mad. Now, it didn't matter how good a liar I was or how credible my story, I was found out, caught red-handed. And she just said, "Well, I just got off the phone." "Oh, you did? Okay." You see, my choice to lie killed my credibility with my parents. It strained our relationship for some time afterwards. The curfew that was already earlier got a little bit earlier yet. See, the choice I treated with flippant and careless calculation was, in truth, quite a powerful choice. And proof of this was the consequences that it carried. Now, we may think that our sinful choices have little or no consequences for us or others. It's not a big deal. Only I know about it. It's not going to affect anybody else. But at the very least, they are causing a rift in your relationship with God. And it's likely they're causing a rift in your relationship with others, too. You just don't see it yet. You see, the quiet, anonymous, sinful choices that no one knows about are at work hardening your heart, searing your conscience, blinding you to the needs of others, and killing your intimacy with God. Feeling distant from God these days? Is your face long when it comes to your relationship with God? Here's something to look into. What choices have we been making? Quiet ones, little ones. Don't even have to be big ones. The big ones usually we do all right in. It's the little ones that start to pile up on us. See, choices do have profound consequences. That's our third point this morning. A profound consequence. Verse 11. Here comes the curse. "Now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, no longer will it yield its strength. You are a fugitive or a trembler and a wanderer. You will be upon the land." And Cain said to Yahweh, "Too great is my punishment to bear. I can't do it. Behold, you have driven me today away from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. I will be a fugitive and a wanderer upon the land, and it will be that whoever finds me will kill me." And Yahweh said to him, "Assuredly, anyone who kills Cain, sevenfold vengeance will be taken." And Yahweh put on Cain a sign, lest anyone who find him attack him. And Cain went away from the presence of Yahweh and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So the consequences of Cain's choice are like Adam's curse on steroids. It got worse for Cain, much worse. The ground which had opened its mouth to receive Abel's blood was now corrupted and would no longer yield its strength to Cain. There goes the one thing you were good at, dude. The hands that shed blood would no longer reap any benefit from the ground. As a result, Cain would be driven from the land. He couldn't be in one spot. He couldn't raise anything. He had to be on the move. He was dependent on others. God refers to him now as a fugitive and a wanderer. These are two words which in Hebrew sound interesting together, and they sound that way for a reason. It's na va, which is and, nude. Na va nude. Fugitive, na, comes from a word which means to shake, to reel, to stagger, to wander, and to move about. The primary idea is of a repetitive to and fro movement. Included in Cain's punishment, possibly as a part of the total meaning of the term under discussion, is the status of the homeless vagabond as a person outside the protection either of the law or of any fixed social group. Sinful rebellion against God is described as wandering. So here was Cain. He'd wandered from obedience, he'd wandered from covenant, and now he would literally wander the earth, exiled. Wanderer, the word nude, basically denotes going back and forth. It's applied to physical movement or even an attitude. If you flip-flop on your attitude, you're kind of moody. These together, we understand that the basic meaning is to wander aimlessly and or homelessly. This is the curse. He was not only driven away from his parents, but was condemned to be an unstable person and a homeless wanderer. Cain responds to Yahweh. He says, "You can't do this to me, okay? It's too much. You condemn me to die. If I have to leave everything here, I'm dead. I can't grow my own food. Somebody's going to kill me. They hear what I've done." See, he understands that he has been driven from the face of the ground, which he corrupted with his brother's blood, and driven from the face of God. We learn that God's face will be hidden from him. The result of all of this and his na-va-nude status, he fears will result in death. So Yahweh then reassures him that despite the consequences of exile, there would be an even greater consequence to anyone that would seek to harm him. So finally, Cain leaves, settles in the land of Nod. Note the similarity of the sound to na-va-nude. There's a wordplay going on here. Cain settles in an aptly named place. He settles in a place that describes his condition and his curse and his exile. Out there east of Eden, just as his parents were sent. So the consequences of Cain's choice speak timelessly to us. The Apostle John brought it up when he said, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him, John asks? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain's action in murdering Abel was in keeping with his character, first revealed by the nature of his offering. See, God is good. And he will provide consequences in keeping with the merit or demerit of the choice. See, Cain didn't think so. He thought the consequences were unbearable. He couldn't stand up under that. But he killed his brother. Truth be told, he's fortunate God didn't take his life. He says, sometimes you and I feel as if we've been dealt a pretty heavy hand in life. Financial troubles, relational woes, career difficulties, health stuff. I mean, what did I ever do to deserve this? Whatever we did to deserve it or not, the consequences seem far in excess of the crime. Being honest, who enjoys consequences? Who enjoys discomfort and unfairness? But the truth is that in the middle of that, we have a loving God that's trying to get our attention. Oswald Chambers also said, the reason we are all being disciplined is that we will know God is real. That's interesting. Our culture seems to say, if things go bad, that's proof that God either doesn't care or doesn't exist. As we look at our verse here today, it seems that consequences, challenges come as a result of behavior and a desire of God to reveal himself and his nature to us. That's what he was doing with Cain. The discipline fit the crime, and it displayed God as a righteous God, a God of justice, God who loved Abel. So there's a timeless lesson here which pulls this ancient story to the forefront of our attention. In Hebrews, that author wrote, but you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Look at that. These guys keep showing up in the New Testament. See, the author of Hebrews invites us to compare the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus, establishing a link between these two men. See, Abel loved the Lord and was righteous and faithful, as was Jesus. This cost both of them their lives. The blood of Abel spoke truthfully and cried out for justice. The blood of Jesus speaks truthfully about our condition and our need for him. Well, in many ways, the path of Cain replays that of his parents. So God displays his love in covenant, giving us a course of action. He demands a choice which reveals our hearts and what's going on with us, and then he directs a consequence that further reveals his character and nature to us. Well, in our story, in an ironic twist, the man received from Yahweh would be cast from Yahweh's presence. See, a loving God grants freedom, and he gives us the best way to use it. Folks, we understand that this covenant, the covenant we have in the New Testament, is a covenant of grace, but there's still things that we need to obey. And in the philosophy of ministry of New Life Fellowship, we say that commandments inform commission, and that impacts culture. What are the commandments? Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love one another as he loved you. Or love one another considering each other more important than ourselves. We've got the covenant kind of right there. You've got a course of action right there. You've got commands right there. You're free to choose to do or not to do those things. But your choice will have a consequence. We are required to make a choice. Will we love God today? Will we love one another today? The consequences of that choice are going to speak truly about him, and they're going to speak truly about us and our hearts. So folks, as we close today, I think it's fair to recognize that there is a choice before us. Now, when I say that, you think, like, which one? There's, like, millions of choices in my life, thousands, right? Let's simplify it today. We've got a choice. Will you love God today with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Will you love him with everything that you are? Moving on from that, will you commit to love one another as he's called us to, as his son Jesus did, selflessly, sacrificially, humbly? If we do those things, we will accurately represent Jesus Christ to this culture. They will know him accurately through our love for one another, the Bible says. So in stark contrast to a murderous choice, we can make a life-giving choice by obeying God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for old stories that have very contemporary applications. And we realize we're really not that different. We have ugly things in our hearts. We would make poor decisions, and you're not that different. In that you would show yourself powerful and faithful and loving in the midst of even our most rebellious decisions and behaviors. So we thank you for that. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died even before we knew you for us and demonstrated love in that action, giving us an example to follow. So God, we pray that as we go out this week, as we're faced with those just two decisions, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us. May we love you. May we be obedient to you. May we love one another in the way you've called us to. Pray these things in your name. Amen.